Father, we do love you and we do praise you and we do thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to be gathered here this morning. And Lord, as we worship you, as we listen to your word, and Lord, as we fellowship with one another, I pray that you would be the focus of everything that we say and do, that our attention will be fixed on you and you alone. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be present here with us at this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, so we're going to introduce a new song to all of you today. I think for the last 4 months, we've been leading with the song, Even So Come. But, you know, Brian had challenged me to pick a song or a song that would just represent our unity and also just our passion for the gathering and also our passion for the Lord. And I had a song in mind already, and I texted to Brian, and he said, no, pray about it with Janelle. And so we went ahead and prayed about it, and the Lord led us to this song. We tried to find other songs because we were just not sure, but the Lord just kept confirming in our hearts. You know, when we first came here, we just experienced the peace of the Lord in this congregation, and that's what caused us to just stay. And the teaching of this church, abiding in Christ, you know, when we came in, Brian was going through the church series. What is the church, and what does it mean for us to be the body? And there were a few things that struck me. Number one, that the Christian life is about surrendering to God. It's not striving or trying to achieve, but it's also about resting in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've all heard Brian define what peace is. But when we think about this song, and as we sing this song together, as we learn this song together, I want us to remember that with everything that we've gone through in the last several months, we are not the ones fighting. It's Jesus Christ. God has called us to rest as a body. He's called us to exercise faith as a body. And he's called us to love one another in the thick and in the thin of life. All right, so I would invite you today just to listen. We will be opening up with this song for the next several Sundays, so I'm sure we'll get used to it as we go.
See my victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see an empty tomb. And as I walk through the shadows, your love surrounds me. There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees, with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. And if you are for me, who can be against me? For Jesus, there's nothing impossible. When all I see are the ashes, You see the beauty. When all I see is a cross, God, you see an empty tomb. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadows, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadows, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. So when we fight, we'll fight on our knees with our hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear we lay at your feet, we'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Oh God, the battle belongs to you.
All right, please be seated. All right, let's stand.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.
This is my story.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Perfect submission.
Perfect submission. Perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love.
This is my story.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above. with his goodness, lost in his love.
This is my story.
This is my story.
This is my story.
This is my story.
Seated.
Good morning. How many of you have ever been the top of the John Hancock on a clear day? On a clear day, it's pretty neat. It's pretty neat. It's really nice on a clear night. I love being up there and watching all the lights in the city turn on as they flicker on all over the city. But it's kind of neat because on a clear day, you can see a part of Indiana and part of Michigan from the top of the John Hancock. And it's not 10,000 feet tall, the John Hancock. The highest mountain peak in the entire nation of Israel is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. And it's on the northeast corner of Israel, bordering Syria. It is approximately 10,000 feet tall. And on a clear day, from that mountain peak, you can see all the way to the Dead Sea, 100 miles away. And from the Dead Sea, you can see all the way to that mountain peak, 100 miles away. At the base of Mount Hermon in Israel is this deep, dark cave, which seems to tunnel into the bowels of the earth and go on forever and ever and ever. But from the snow-capped mountain peaks during the cool seasons and then the torrential downpours of the rainy season, funneling its way down and in and through this mountain, boosh, water, cool, clean, clear, life-giving, remember our study on living water, comes gushing out of that cave. And that pagan belief exists that that deep, dark cave is an entrance and exit to the underworld, and that this water flowing out of it is a gift from the gods. The Canaanites set up high places of worship for Baal there. The supreme god of the underworld became known as Baal Hermon. I think Hermon's a funny name, but, you know, Baal Hermon. It's Baal Hermon. Joshua and the nation of Israel conquer the strongholds in the land, and under God's direction, Joshua divides the nation, the land, into 12 tribes and tells them to conquer their portion of land. Subdue, go and finish the job I've begun. Subdue your portion of land. The tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is not known for their faith. They migrate north and they set up a city called Dan at the base of Mount Hermon. And they don't subdue it. They don't subdue the land, and it has an effect on them. Now we have David and Solomon. That was it. That's all we have reigning over a united kingdom, a united empire, a united Israel. And after Solomon's death, the nation splits into two parts. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes the southern part of Judah, where Jerusalem is located. And Solomon's general, Jeroboam, takes the northern part, where this mountain and where the tribe of Dan is located. And Jeroboam doesn't want his people in his part, the northern kingdom, to go to the southern kingdom of Israel to worship. He does not want them going to Jerusalem. He's afraid that if these Jewish people in his northern kingdom go down there and start worshiping in Jerusalem, they're not going to want to come back to the northern kingdom, and he won't have much of a kingdom left if no one comes back. So he sets up two temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he builds these golden cows. And he sets them up in those temples, and he proclaims to the people, "Here are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." How horrible is this? And remember that symbology. Remember the Egyptian cow god Hathor, and how the temple from Hathor could be seen, and how they worshipped a golden calf when Moses wasn't coming back down the mountain. He sets up these two temples, worshipping false gods. Not surprisingly, while worshipping the gods of the people around them, the northern kingdom falls. It's conquered. First, the Assyrian occupation and worship, and then the Babylonian occupation and worship, and then the Medo-Persian occupation and their kind of worship, and then the Greek occupation and its kind of worship. And by the 3rd century before Christ, there was a shrine at the cave, at the base of Mount Hermon, dedicated to the god called Pan. Pan, P-A-N, half man, half goat. And he's known as the god of fear. This deep cave, this deep, dark cave that goes down into the depths of the earth is believed to be the birthplace of Pan. And so there's a shrine built there for him. And Greek occupation of the land gives way to Roman occupation of the land. And at the birth of Christ, Israel is ruled by an Edomite appointed by Rome named Herod. And when Herod dies, his kingdom is divided between his two sons. Antipas takes the lower portion, and Philip takes the northern portion of the land. And Philip now sets up a Roman shrine to Roman deities here at that cave at the foot of Mount Hermon, to Roman deities and to the Caesarian cult, the cult that worships the half-man, half-god Caesar in Rome. And he calls it Caesarea Philippi, after himself and after Caesar. So can you just imagine this place that we're talking about, this patch of land that we are talking about, and all of the Canaanite gods and shrines, and all of the Egyptian gods and shrines, and all the Assyrian gods and shrines, and all the Babylonian gods and shrines, and the Medo-Persian gods and shrines, and the Greek gods and shrines, and now the Roman gods and shrines there at this cave. This area is one of the most oppressively evil places known within the borders of Israel. It is a horrible place. This cave, this deep, dark, dank cave, is symbolic to every culture that has lived there as an entrance or an exit from the underworld of the gods. It was known as the entrance to Hades, the entrance to hell. There are rabbinical references to this cave being called the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. Orthodox rabbis in Israel taught that no good Jew would ever go anywhere near that place. Not to the cave, not to the land around it, not even to the city. Not because you would be tempted to fall into that worship, or not because you would even be forced to participate in that worship, but simply you would not go there because of what your eyes might see and your ears might hear. What you could possibly see and hear going on there in that city and by that cave could defile your soul. So imagine standing at the base of Mount Hermon, where this deep, dark cave exists with cold water flowing out, and understand that they had carved into the side of this rock shrines to all those deities that have been worshipped there for centuries. And the worship of these deities that was still going on at that time was so debaucherous and so defiled and so detestable. It was whatever the human mind could possibly imagine. Every conceivable, detestable practice of worship, including infant sacrifice, and many others that I have listed here that I would not mention from this pulpit, were being practiced there. It was an awful, horrible place. This is Sin City on steroids. All the red light districts from every culture crammed into one place for one purpose. Is this where you would take the Awana group? Is this where you would take prayer meeting? Is this where you would go on a family outing? Who would go there? Who would go there? We've looked through the eyes of culture at the intertestamental period, at the birth of Christ, the preparation of Jesus for ministry, the call of disciples, some of Jesus' most foundational teachings, such as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we begin to walk with Jesus toward Jerusalem and toward the cross, we need to look at this moment that Jesus has coming away from the Sermon on the Mount and into Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. Matthew 16 starts, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi." Stop. How many times have we read just those few verses and skipped right over those words? "As he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi," you should be saying to yourself, "What? What? Where is he going? Why would he go there? What is he doing?" And you also need to understand that this is approximately a 24-mile walk from the Sermon on the Mount. 24 miles. You guys are trying to get in your 10,000 steps a day. This is a 24-mile walk to a place that none of us would want to go on our worst day. After he has just had this amazing moment, the Sermon on the Mount. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" In other words, "Yeah, you know, you just had that big talk and all the people were gathered there and we walked all the way over here and here we are in the worship of all these gods and everything. People are saying you're a teacher. People are saying maybe you're even a prophet. Well, what about you?" he asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are. Amen. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What an amazing moment. An amazing truth. Having heard what they have just heard and walked where they have just walked and entered this region where all of these gods and deities, the worship of all the cultures around them are taking place. You, Jesus, you're the one. You're the one. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, some believe that Jesus is saying upon this man Peter, he will build his church. Well, at the same time, just a few moments later, Jesus turns to the same man, Peter, and says, what? Get behind me, Satan. I think that understanding or that interpretation is slightly off. He's got a little problem with it. What have we just heard Jesus say? What did Jesus just say? What was he teaching? How did he summarize the Sermon on the Mount? One who hears my words and obeys them is like the man who built his house on the... And then Jesus walked to the place called Caesarea Philippi. Who do they say that I am? They say that you are a teacher or a prophet. Who do you say I am? You are the one. You are the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church. Was Jesus going to build his rock on a man? Come on now. Come on, man. You guys have heard that lately? He's building his rock, his church, on a truth. Upon this God revealed and truly, courageously and boldly proclaimed truth. If we were in that little group, would we have said it? Upon the truth that I am the one. I am the one that was prophesied. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one. I will build my church. And listen, and the gates of hell. Imagine looking at the most evil place of evil places. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. He's the one. The account in Mark continues on a little bit more. Then he called, and the Greek word here means loudly. He called loudly to the crowd, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the good news, the truth, will save it. This is an extraordinary moment, having just summarized the Sermon on the Mount with he who hears and obeys builds a life on the rock. Who do you say that I am? You are the one that is the rock upon which I will build my church. And he's about to walk to Jerusalem. And he says, whoever wants to be my disciple will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Where's he walking? Walking. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, he hears my words and obeys them. My words in this adulterous, can you imagine what's going on around them? And sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And my words, my truth, my teaching, his words are the rock upon which he built. Number one, Jesus is standing at the gates of hell in the midst of the most horrible evil a human mind can conceive. I think we can literally say in the presence of the devil or demons, evil spirits, principalities, powers, bold and loud and courageous, his words are life-giving. His disciples understood what he was conveying. They walked from the mountain, the sermon, the teachings, the culmination, into the deepest, darkest places throughout the entire empire, and boldly proclaimed the truth of Jesus' words. And the gates of hell crumbled before them everywhere they went. They followed Jesus from the Sermon on the Mountain, hears my words, and obeys them. He is built on the rock to the gates of hell, where you are the one was proclaimed boldly. And then they went with him to Jerusalem. And they denied themselves and they took up their cross and they marched into the depths of evil all over the place. And the gates of hell could not withstand. Don't think that those people that were there at Caesarea Philippi were naive or were not intellectual or enlightened. Those people were worshiping, the Bible tells us over and over and over and over again in many different ways. They were worshiping their very real evil beings. They were worshiping very real demonic evil fallen powers. They were worshiping them in that manner, to that degree, because they believed. They believed that pleasing those evil, demonic, fallen beings would benefit their lives. Please the gods and I'll be blessed. Please the gods and I'll be safe. Please the gods and I'll be protected and provided for. The names have changed, but the worship hasn't. We live in a time and place where we don't necessarily have the little idols and little icons and little shrines and little deities and little caves and the little whatnots. But people are worshiping all around us, everywhere you look, a system set up. They're worshiping in debaucherous and horrible, horrible, defiled ways, believing that if they do this or they do that or they say this or they say that, that they will be protected, that they will be provided for, that they will be blessed. And just like so many people that God Almighty brought into that land over the centuries, many of them fell into that worship, called and chosen and set apart by God. They started to believe in the culture around them. And so many Christians are falling into the same false trap, waving the same banners as the world, believing in the same philosophies as the fatherless believe, thinking that this will in some way bring them peace or safety or prosperity or justice apart from God. Scripture tells us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and that God's ways are not man's ways, and man's ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are so much higher than our ways. If this world is waving a banner, it's not God's banner. You need to hear that, and you need to come face to face with that, because some of you are so allured and enticed by this world's banners, because they sound good, but they're just as much of an evil trap as worshiping an idol devoted to a demon. The image has changed, but the substance hasn't. If the world is waving a banner, it is not God's banner. Don't ever separate truth from grace. But don't you dare ever whisper the words of Jesus Christ. Number two, we've been talking about some opposite statements lately. Remember, Scripture does not say, "Help me to forgive others as I have been forgiven." Scripture says, "Forgive me as I forgive others." Pray that. You pray, you go into your prayer time and your confession before the Lord, and you lay out your soul, you bear yourself to God, and then ask Him to forgive you just like you forgive others. I dare you. I dare you. Remember, Scripture does not say, "Where your heart is, your treasure will be." But it does say, "Where your treasure, your heart will be. Where your treasure is, your heart will be." You know, what happens to your treasure will happen to your heart. So be very, very careful what you value. Be very, very careful what you value. Choose wisely. Here's another one. Jesus does not say hell's attack will not conquer the church. He does say that the gates of hell will not stand. They will not win. What are gates? Are they offensive or defensive? Are gates an offensive measure or a defensive measure? Defensive. Think about it. We don't go into battle carrying gates around and throwing gates at people. Gates are for where we retreat, close, lock up, and hope to stay safe. We've done some of that this year as things have gotten crazy, insane, ridiculous. And I have a whole lot of other words I can't use here because it offends some of you. In this city. Took the door handles off the front of the piece so people can't be yanking and pulling and got the door locked during services because there has been pounding on church doors in this city by officials. No, you're not welcome. Sorry. But that's not what's going on here. We imagine sort of our churches, our gatherings, as like little fortresses stocking up and preparing supplies and planning for the enemy's next attack. Man, is that backwards. He walked from the Sermon on the Mount, where he summed up with a life built on the words, the rock, and he walked right into the gates of hell. And he proclaimed there and then in that place that upon you are the one, you are the one, he will build his church. And hell has nothing to say about it. Hell has nothing to say. It cannot withstand the boldly proclaimed truth. Imagine the gates of hell that Satan has put around this nation. Just imagine what you have seen this year. Ideologically, think about it. Abortion clinics stayed open and churches closed. And they fought more boldly for the abortion clinic to stay open than we did. Imagine the gates of hell that Satan has put around this nation. You're not allowed to sing. And you're not allowed to take communion. But you can go out and burn down and spew all sorts of racist hatred. And the officials are told to stand down and let people get it out of their system. Imagine the gates of hell that Satan has put around the city. I always thought, born, bred, and dead Chicago. That's the way I viewed my life. I always thought nothing would ever take me out of this city, ever. And then one leader of this city stood up and said that people who had my values were not welcome here. And that my values are not this city's values. And I realized it was at that point in time that I would never abandon Chicago, but Chicago sure has abandoned me. Imagine the gates of hell that Satan has put around the minds and hearts of people in your neighborhood, in your office, classrooms. Yeah, even some of you who attend a Christian school. The minds and hearts that are being deceived in some of those classrooms. Imagine the gates of hell that Satan has put around the minds and the hearts of ones you love. You love them, and they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These are not insurmountable obstacles. They are not impenetrable. They crumble and they fall and they crash. And if we can use the same analogy, great is the crash and complete is its destruction. They crash when God revealed truth is proclaimed with love but with courage. And with boldness. And not in whispers behind closed doors.
All right, I invite you all to stand. Thank you.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure briefly to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
So I just want you to take this time to just quiet your hearts and any sins that we have lurking, confess them to God as we get our hearts ready for communion. So I'll just give us a few moments here, all right?